So we are looking at these last times. One of the things I did want to mention, I wanted to thank the Corks for the video series they showed us here. For the past 4 weeks, several of you came. It was fun for me. I came. I've seen them before, but I came. And I think the thing that was fun is to watch people laugh, you know. It was laugh your way to a healthy marriage or something like that, you know. And usually when I end up seeing you, you're not laughing anymore. You know, when you come to talk to me, the laughter is gone. So it was fun just to see people laugh and enjoy themselves. Slightly embarrassed at times, laughter, but other times just for the humor of the gentleman and his presentation. So thank you for taking the time to do that for us. So it was very good for those who came. We may do it again sometime and let the few of the rest of you check into that, maybe next fall, something like that. One of the things that we have to struggle with when we come to a holiday like Easter, when we look at our family, we want to decide, what is it that is valuable to my family? What is it that I find offensive in my culture, religious or secular? What should I include? And how can I combat the pressure of the world with my family so that there's some legitimate meaning in some of these holidays, whether it be Christmas or Easter or whatever? We've all seen the challenges of remembering anything about God during Christmas, and now we have the challenge of remembering anything about God or Jesus during what we have come to call Easter. And the more you research the historical habit of what we celebrate, the more odd it seems that we do, and the more it seems like we don't pay much attention to the details of what we celebrate. So if you have a family and you care about the heritage that you pass on to your children, it would be worth thinking through what it is that you'd like to stress during this time. As a fellowship, we don't have a lot of ritual that we stress. We don't believe that's necessarily the job of our fellowship to dictate to you what should these habits should be. But some practices are good because they help us remember. We think of the celebration of the Passover. The Lord commanded that they do it every year. Well, if some of those guys lived a long time, you know, how did they keep from losing the focus to where it was just a waste of time, just another religious exercise? And as I thought about it through the week, I mean, you guys are all very bright people. That's why you come here. No, I'm kidding. You're very bright people, so you can come up with your own traditions and your own habits. But I think the biggest issue is to make sure you're still focusing on God. And in those Jewish holidays that we looked at in the previous chapters, when they focused on God as the hero. He was the hero of the story, not the provider of one more leek or whatever you needed at that time. That's L-E-E-K, by the way, in case you haven't read the Old Testament. food. Okay, there, I did it. A little more food, so one more sandwich at Odie's, you know, whatever it is. So it's important that you think it through, because if you don't think it through and then act on it, that holiday will be gone. And you will have put nothing into your family, your heritage, or your children, which might be okay, except for the world's putting plenty in there. Do you understand what I'm saying? They're putting plenty in there to neutralize it. When I go to, you know, Fred Meyer's and I walk through the Easter section, I haven't done that. But if I were to, I guarantee you there's no Bible sitting there or no, you know, history of Jesus or whatever. There's candy. And we could get into your favorite kind of candy, you know, but that's kind of the kind of thing that you do. And I don't think that's all bad. You know, just enjoy those fun things with your kids. But certainly think through what would be important. Otherwise, you end up with just the world's culture and maybe a little leftover religious culture that you never really thought through. And it's always good to think through and then pass those things that you think are important on to your children or your meaningful others that you hang with. When we come to these last few chapters of Matthew, and we've been in Matthew now for a little over 2 years, it seems like, and we're coming to a close here at Easter, and so it's been so long ago that you can't remember anything I said from the beginning of Matthew, and that's okay. But I know you hang over the notes every week reviewing, right? But we run a bit of a risk, especially when we get to these Easter stories, because many of you have heard these stories for many, many years. You may be able to find it meaningful, and you may not be able to find it meaningful. It may be so just something you've heard before that it's just dead to you. So the question often comes, how can I feel warmth and gratitude that I felt in earlier times in my faith? How can I return to any sort of freshness when this is the, 61st Easter that I've endured? That's the way sometimes we feel about it. Some of you are much more positive in it, but sometimes it just becomes dull to us. But as we look at these passages, certainly they require a response from us. And so it's we move through these last couple chapters that are critical that we want to try to maybe think a little bit afresh at them. We looked last week at Jesus retiring to the Garden of Gethsemane. We saw Jesus deal with that task before him. If you remember, if you were here last week, when he knelt to pray, there were four different times he went before the Lord. In verse 37, we saw him sorrowful trouble. In verse 39, we saw him fall on his face in prayer. We noticed the drastic nature of not just a casual prayer, but actually falling on his face. He prayed in verse 42, and then he prayed a third time in verse 44. We talked about the gut-wrenching experiences that you may have experienced, the heaviest times in your life. At these times, we ponder desperate choices, and I wonder what thoughts went through the Lord when he's asking, hey, how could this pass from me? He suffered as we do, even so more so than we do, because the amount of suffering that he had to do was so great. Each of us have had desperate times, but never have we had the desperate times of all of creation put on us at one time. And he had a perfect knowledge of what was to come, and I'm sure for him it wasn't a pleasant, perfect knowledge. Jesus understood the enormity of the task that was before him, and it wasn't without cost. Many of you have felt the weight, the calamity of your own sin or other's sin, and the devastating emptiness that you have when it bears down upon you. It can wear us down and bury us without mercy. But for him, it was everyone, so the weight was incredible. No wonder Luke, if you read in Luke, the description varies a little from Matthew. He says, great drops of blood falling down to the ground mingled with sweat. There's an actual medical term for that. If you look it up, it's called hematidrosis. I'll let somebody correct me who knows how to pronounce it. It's caused by extreme physical or emotional distress. It's a hemorrhaging between the blood vessels and the sweat glands. Was a lot of struggle that he went through there. It was a lot of thought. If he was God as we believe that he is, then he understood what was coming. He understood the enormity of it. It was tremendous. But when it's over, when he's ready, in verse 45, he says, behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into their hands. And in verse 46, he says, arise and let us be going. That's pretty casual for such a drastic turn of events that's going to happen. And when he says that to the disciples, arise, let us be going, I kind of put myself in the disciple category. What would I do there? Would I like, no, I need to sleep a little bit more, or no, I think I need to go check on the price of fish at the market or something. I don't know if it would have been as easy to follow him as we think. And then we come to verse 47, which is the top of our notes for today. It says, and while he was speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Remember, the political religious balance of the time is very precarious. Zealots are calling for the expulsion of Rome, the creation of a national Israel without Jewish nation, without Rome's interference. The moderates like to complain that they don't like Rome there, but they like Rome there because Rome does all the heavy work to keep the peace. Feasts and holidays are always a great day for zealots to do zealot-type things, so everyone is on edge. We saw earlier Jesus upset the status quo, even to the point of disturbing the temple sacrifice, which could not be allowed by the Jewish leaders. He condemned the Jewish leaders for being evil shepherds of God's people, and most recently declared that the temple would be destroyed. It's easy for us to condemn the Jewish leaders, and yet remember, we said time and time again, we are those kind of people if we are not extremely careful with our own decision. We are the religious people of our culture. We run the risk of having these same accusations pointed at us. The temple was the focal point of Israel, of the nation. Certainly they're not going to stand by and say, oh, really, it's going to be torn down, that's fine with us. The leaders are going to act to remove him. They have tried several times before, at least four, and he has not allowed them. This time, the timing is right. Remember, we said we want to move at God's pace, not our pace, and this is the time that he's going to allow them to take him. In verse, when he says the hour is at hand, he is ready. Now, it says here a great multitude with swords and clubs came from the chief priests and the elders. It's early morning. It's probably still dark, but much of the night has passed. It says in one of the Gospels they have torches. And we don't see many common folk there. The people that were traditionally loyal to Jesus, the people that the religious leaders were afraid of, they're not with him. They're not there to defend him or to attack him. The great multitude came from the chief priests and the elders. It says right there in that last sentence, came from the chief priests and the elders. It seems like the group probably consisted of the temple guard, which would be equal to policemen, not soldiers. They were the ones who took care of all the order and all the thing that happened within that huge temple complex. They were directly under the authority of the chief priests. And also it seems that there were a group of soldiers as well. In the Gospel of John, he says they were soldiers, and he says a band of soldiers. It's interesting, in many of the movies you see of this, some kind of portrayal of this, you see Jesus with his 11, should I call them dudes? I don't know if that's okay. We'll call them disciples. Okay, 11 disciples. They're walking along, going out to meet these other guys, and then they've got maybe a little bigger crowd. But if it was truly a Roman band, as John talks about, it would have included a group possibly of 300 to 500 Roman soldiers, including the temple guard. So there could have been 600 or 700 armed men coming to take Jesus, which changes the scenario for both the bravery of the disciples as well as anything that could have possibly happened. So try to think of that, a huge group coming to take him. As far as we know here, he only had 11. So why would they bring so many? What was the need? Concerned possibly about an uprising? I don't know. Possibly that they thought he'd do a miracle and get away again because they tried to capture him before and hadn't been able to do it. But the idea that they were two equally matched contingencies, you know, squaring up in the garden there is probably not accurate. Verse 48 says, now his betrayer had given him a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him. Immediately he went up and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. A kiss is the greeting of a friend. Greetings, Rabbi, is even more personal than that. Rabbi means teacher or master. And in this case, he probably said, my master, which is an incredibly personal greeting. While saying, hello, my master, he's also turning him over to authorities. It's a very sad occasion. Always looked down on. Judas is always looked down on. But as my thoughts traveled this week, I thought, I really have no right to bury Judas in condemnation. We have all betrayed the Lord. We have all walked boldly into self-gratifying sin and knowingly chose our own way. We've exercised our temper, our ability to make poor choices many times. And it's just so graphic here that it hurts so much and is so sad. I don't know if any of you have seen the painting of Rembrandt, The Crucifixion of Christ. Anybody? Does this ring a bell with anybody? Look it up on the internet. If you haven't, as they're raising the cross, Rembrandt paints himself at the base of the cross with his painter's beret on, helping to raise the cross. See, Rembrandt understood that he personally was responsible because of his son's sin for the crucifixion of Christ. And it's important that we don't get glib in our condemnation of Judas and not recognize that our poor choices are just as sinful as Judas's poor choices. Rembrandt understood that, and I've always appreciated that painting. So in verse 50, he says, "But Jesus said to him, 'Friend, why have you come?'" No, I think most of you know that Jesus isn't really asking him why he came. Jesus is very well aware of why he came, but he's giving him one more chance to think through what he's going to do. And the term friend there is a very close use of friend, like partner or comrade. It's not just a general greeting. He's very specific in what he's trying to accomplish in him. And then it says, "They came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?' Now then, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" The Gospel of John tells us it was Peter that took the sword out and struck off, did the damage there. And it's interesting to consider why he even have a sword. In Luke 22, chapter 38, it says they had two swords amongst them. So here you've got 11 guys with two swords facing several hundred police and with clubs and soldiers with swords. And I don't know how brave you would be at that moment, but I don't doubt that I would be a bit hesitant on what to do. So I don't think Peter is very smart at this point, but you got to give him something. I don't know. If you guys can think of what award we'll give to Peter, we'll think about that. But, you know, he was braver than the others, but maybe not wise in his choice. And Jesus tells him to put it away. Oh, by the way, the Gospel of Luke, who, if you remember, Luke's the doctor, it says Jesus healed that servant. The others don't mention it. So he's also the one that talked about the sweats, the drops of blood. So giving it to us from a doctor's point of view. And I find it interesting to say in verse 54, "How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In other words, if we fight our way to freedom there, then the scripture saying that the whole work of God for thousands of years to provide an atonement for our sin, to make us right with God again. If I get my freedom here and I'm not crucified, then all this work is for nothing. There is going to be no atoning work for the sins of the people. And remember, all Jewish culture understands atonement. Our culture doesn't understand it very well, but they understood it because they had to go through it with that sacrificial law that they had for much time. Only if he is willing to die will the scriptures be fulfilled. And then in verse 55, it says, "In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, 'Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat among you daily teaching in the temple and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled.'" He was there every day. They could have taken him easily, but they were afraid of the crowds. They took him at night when no one else would see. And then comes the last half of verse 56. "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." Now, I don't know what you would do if you were a disciple. I mean, many of you are disciples now. You've chosen to follow Jesus, but I don't know what you would do. But, you know, Peter at least tried to do something. He didn't do it wisely and he didn't do it well, but he tried to do something, and the Lord sort of reprimanded him and said, "That's not what we're supposed to be doing here." It doesn't tell us what they should have done. It just tells us what they did. They forsook him and fled. I think I would have been one of those who decided to, I wouldn't have put it in the terms of fleeing. I'm just going to step to the side here for a minute and observe what I should do. And I like Peter from this, because in this next verse, you'll see verse 58, he doesn't just take off and hide. He doesn't run all the way back to Galilee. And those who laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with his servants to see the end. He has no idea what to do. He doesn't want to happen, what's going to happen. He doesn't understand what Jesus was doing. And even though Jesus spent 3 years explaining what this was result was going to be, and he just told them as we looked at the mountains and the Temple Mount and all that, what the end would be like. But it's just so hard to understand what Jesus was doing when it wasn't the agenda that they wanted. They wanted a very active political agenda, and he was giving them a very passive political agenda and a very active, I want to overhaul you from the inside out agenda. And religious people don't really like to be overhauled from the inside out, because we already think we're pretty good, right? So there isn't much to overhaul if you really got down to it. But I think we know that's not true. I think we could join with Patty in saying, you know, we're all a bit of a mess and we all need a serious overhaul from the inside. That is, the kingdom of heaven on the earth is an internal overhaul, not a creation of a kingdom of God political state on this earth. So Peter's watching. Then verse 59, now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. It's amazing. They couldn't even find any false testimony against him. You know, I don't think they have to look that hard for most of us, but they couldn't even find any false testimony. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none, no information. But at last, two false witnesses came forward, and they said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, we just read Jesus' quotes. Is that what Jesus said? He did not say, first of all, that he was going to destroy the temple. He said the temple was going to be destroyed, which we know historically it was in around 60 A.D. We know that the Romans actually demolished it in keeping with the prophecy of Jesus. But Jesus didn't say he would destroy it. And when he said to build it in 3 days, we know that he wasn't talking about rebuilding the temple. He was talking about his own personal body, his resurrection that would occur. So just as Satan did in the garden when he half-quoted God to Adam and Eve, we're getting these half-quotes again, which are always, if you miss it, then you start to believe it, then you're in serious trouble. And it's hard for us to miss half-truths, especially when they're shared with us with the zeal of Christian gossip. And not that we would do that, but if we did, we'd have to be careful that we don't get caught up in that, that we actually persevere and try to find out is just really what God is asking, is what he's telling us. There are many TV evangelists telling us what God wants us to do, and yet you'd be hard put to find a word from God telling us that that's what he would want us to do. And the high priest rose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Even this very statement is quite ridiculous if you think about it. Because if the high priest believed he was the living God, he would have never talked to him that way. I mean, if you went to the talk, you don't demand of God that he does exactly what you say. So he had already made up his mind long in advance who Jesus was, and he wasn't interested in the truth. He was just looking for a reason to be able to put him to death. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand in power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, if Jesus was the Messiah, this is totally legitimate, right? And this whole culture has been looking for the Messiah for hundreds of years. So how can they miss the very thing they're looking for? And if he's not the Son of God, then it is blasphemy. 65, then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now we have heard his blasphemy. What do you think? you know, I don't know everything that was said, but if that's the bulk of the argument for condemning Jesus to death, that's not much of an argument. I don't know if any of us, you have ever found yourself that way, kind of half decided or mostly decided on something already. And so you need very little confirmation just to jump in there and make really poor decisions. This would be the ultimate really poor decision. I always find it interesting when the priest tore his clothes. I always want to do that sometime when somebody tells me about their problem. I just want to tear my clothes. Oh, that's terrible. I don't know why. It's just my odd sense of humor, you know, or lack of humor, as it might be. You know, this is the mark of truly religious zealotry type people, you know, just so getting upset about the non-important things and then just... I don't see any compassion. I don't see any love. I don't see any earnest questioning. I don't see any of the good things. And he said, what further need do we have witness? Look now what you've heard, his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, he is deserving of death. They had what they wanted. They found their little corner that they were looking for. You know, my response to the testimony of the witnesses, is that the best you can do? Is that the best you got? Is that the best you can bring? But it's easy to condemn us. But what does it take to move us from a position that we're really comfortable with that isn't necessarily God's position? Ignorantly or knowingly, we have the same potential to hold to cruel positions, judgmental positions, ungodlike positions with our religious tradition. And we can easily be guilty of the same blindness that these high priests were guilty of. They thought they knew in advance. They didn't care to hear anymore. They didn't care to hear it out. They didn't care to love. They didn't care to care. If we have the Holy Spirit, like we say we have, upon accepting Christ, we have God's voice within us helping us. It should make a difference in our responses. It should show a different response. When somebody comes up to you with something a politician has done, it shouldn't bring great emotional response to you. I often think that some of my friends think they can shock God with what they have done, but I guarantee you God is not shocked. Oh my goodness, Jesus, move over here and look at this. We've never seen this before. Not quite. And if God's not shocked, we're not to be shocked either. We can be hurt, but we're not to be shocked. We have expectations. We know what the flesh produces. So why would that shock us? See, they moved their high priest moved their religious practice to the point of such fever that it was capable of doing these atrocious wrongs. We need to ask God to give us the strength that our love of God doesn't take this form in our culture. So rather than condemning these poor guys, I spent a lot of time thinking that I might end up doing the same thing if it in their shoes. Glad I wasn't, glad I haven't to that extent, but I'm sure I have not been as faithful as I should. So we'll, next chapter, Jesus is crucified, so we'll be right there. Let's pray. Lord, you've given us some ideas to understand what you're doing, what you were doing then, and what our responses are supposed to be. We are products of our religious culture to such an extent, Lord, it's hard for us to move outside of it. We ask you to give us some wisdom and some love and compassion and kindness of heart so that we understand your love and compassion and the kindness of your heart.